This morning we're turning to the book of Job then, the book of Job and the chapter 12. The book of Job and the chapter 12. Going to read together from the verse 1 of the chapter. The word of God says, "And Job answered and said, No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbour who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. But with him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counsellors away, spoil, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bonds of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away, spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations, and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations, and straiteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man." Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter. As we begin today, I want to highlight a little information that will fit nicely into that which we are seeking to compile to provide a general overview of the book. We haven't done it for a number of weeks, but today I want to just provide a couple of things that will feed into that general overview for those who are seeking to compile notes. I want to answer two questions then as we begin this morning. Where is the setting of the book of Job? And then also, who wrote the book of Job? Coming to the first question, where? Job is believed to have lived in what we refer to as modern-day Arabia. The Bible identifies, of course, that he was a man from the land of Uz. And Uz is located east of the Jordan River, bounded in by Edom to the south. Now, that's an interesting part of the world because it's also believed to be that location, or very close to that location, that Moses spent what is referred to as the place of Midian when he spent his second 40 years there in the wilderness of Midian. And so Midian and the land of Uz are believed to be very close together and all found in what we refer to today as modern day Arabia. The answer to the question then, who wrote the book of Job? Well, that's slightly more complex, slightly more complicated. Because the author of this book, the human penman of this book, is ultimately unknown. It has been suggested that this was written by Job himself, and thus is an autobiography. And that's not uncommon, of course, in Scripture. We know that many of the Old Testament prophets specifically were written by the prophets themselves. But nevertheless, if this was the case, then it could be proved by the length of years that Job lived after the trials that he suffered. And so that's one suggestion, that this was indeed written by Job himself. Another suggestion is this, that it was written by Elihu, a man that we haven't come to just yet in the biblical account. We've yet to meet him. But nevertheless, if Elihu is the human penman of this book, then it would be an eyewitness account of all that transpired in the life of Job. Another suggestion is Moses. And this is the author that the Jewish people themselves seem to favor. And this would be an account then written as a biographical sketch, written second hand, but nevertheless, it was written and round about the same time period as Job himself would have lived. But there's no mention, of course, of Moses in Job's life, and there's no mention of Job in Moses' life, as we read, of course, both biblical accounts. So whether or not that's the case, it's up for debate and up to further discovery. Two other possibilities also are suggested. The first one of those is Solomon, due to the poetical nature of the book. And the other is Ezra, the scribe, the man who made it his business to record as much as possible to the benefit of the Jewish people. And so those men are identified primarily as being those who potentially could have been the human pen men of the book that you and I have the opportunity to study and to learn from today. This all means, of course, that there's four possible dates for the writing of this book. It could have been written in the days of the patriarchs, if Job or Elihu were the human pen men, thus making Job the oldest book in the canon of Scripture. In my view, that's a distinct possibility, and that would be the line of thought that I would primarily take when it comes to this biblical account. If it was written, on the other hand, by Moses, then it was either written in the days of his wilderness wanderings, the days that he spent in Midian, or indeed his wilderness wanderings with the children of Israel, so somewhere between 1485 and 1405 BC. If it was written by Solomon, then it finds its time stamp around about 950 BC. It was written by Ezra, then it was written during the days of the Babylonian captivity, and so somewhere around 500 to 445 BC. So you see that the dates vary dramatically, really, when it comes to the understanding of who ultimately penned this. But it will remain a mystery until we ourselves know that firsthand from God, even as we gather together in heaven one day. And so I hope that's a little bit of information that's useful to you to provide an overview of all this book contains and indeed to the information that to the background of this book. We're coming this morning then to our message. We're coming to consider another one of these responses of Job. Another response characterizing an identifiable emotion that we all have and we will experience one time or another in our lives. And this morning we come to an emotion that we do well to work upon. We do well to seek to enact in a functional, practical, and identifiable way. Now the last two emotions that we've looked at, we've termed them as being negative emotions. Discouragement was the first, vindication or vengeance the second. But today we come to one which fits somewhere in the middle of negative and positive. It's a difficult emotion to experience, but experiencing it well allows positive results to be known and enjoyed. And so today's emotion acts like a bridge capable of taking us from the less than pleasant to the more pleasant. It acts as something which can transition us from dark days to better days. Now remember, the first two emotions that we've looked at so far came, of course, as a result of bad counsel. They came as a response to the battle of self, the battle of shallowness, and the battle of supposition. From the point of expectation that Job found himself in, he's now had to face up to the reality of further disappointment. I believe there's no doubt in that as Job saw his three friends coming toward him, that he was optimistic. That even as they spent those first 7 days, as they exhibited behavior entering into all that he was experiencing himself, as they sat there in silence, simply mourning and grieving with him, that they provided even a sense of expectation to arise within his heart in a very dark period. But now as we come to Job in chapters 12, 13 and 14, the reality is that his friends have failed to live up to their promises. They've failed to fulfill the desire to be of help and support. And that all means that we find Job in these chapters at the ultimate low point of this biblical account. Here in this part of the book, here in these three chapters, We see Job at his most raw, his most exposed, his most vulnerable. Remember, we said that if there was any possibility that Job would fail, it came at the hands of these three friends. And it's here in these chapters, I believe, we see on the one hand, three men who are continuing to bombard Job with inappropriate counsel, misinformed counsel. But on the other hand, I believe we can also see Satan watching on, rubbing his hands together, anticipating at any moment that Job would capitulate, that Job would fail. And Satan's great plan then would be achieved. His great prize would be realized. It's only for the grace of God in aiding Job to manifest this emotion that we look at this morning, this emotion that he experienced in a very dark place, a dark place that we left Job last week, and we continue to find him in this week. Then it's without doubt that except for the grace of God, that emotion, that darkness would have overwhelmed him. But praise God for his grace and his mercy. And that was our thoughts as we concluded our study last week. We highlighted as we closed last week that the mercy of God is greater than all our problems, greater than all our trials, and greater than all our temptations. So what is this emotion that we come to? The emotion that can lead us from dark places, difficult places, can lead us to better places, places of blessing. Well, that emotion is simply patience. I'm not speaking this morning of the kind of patience that you have to try to put into practice whenever the children have got on your last nerve. And you count to 10 in that moment, hoping that you won't go off the deep end. I'm not speaking about that kind of patience that through gritted teeth you grin and bear throughout the course of a service as you wear a face mask as I drone on and on. I'm not talking about the kind of patience that you have to exhibit sometimes as you find yourself in large queues or traffic jams. I'm talking about true biblical patience. That patience which, when rightly practiced, always results in hope. And here in these chapters in particular, the chapters 12, 13 and 14, it is the patience of Job enduring unwarranted criticism. That's what's in focus here. And that is the patience that the Word of God is highlighting here as we see it manifested in the life and the experience of Job. It's that which I believe prompted the Apostle James to write, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy." And so as we come to consider this emotion of patience today, this example that is demonstrated here in the life of Job today, we pray that once more God will apply his word, his truth, to all of our hearts. The first thing I want us to notice in this passage this morning is the requirement for patience. The requirement for patience. Patience was necessary in Job's life if he was to overcome. Patience remains necessary if you and I are to overcome. Job begins this recorded response in a sarcastic manner. Read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12 again. It says, "Job answered and said, 'No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease.'" Read also the first two verses of chapter 13, and it says, "Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same day I know also. I am not inferior unto you." And here in these verses, he's reminding them that no one man, least of all these three men, had a monopoly in wisdom. Remember, he's responding to this bad counsel. He's responding to this inappropriate counsel, this ineffective counsel, counsel which was rooted in self, counsel which was rooted in shallowness, shallowness in its understanding, shallowness in its application of truth about sin, its truth about God. And now here in the immediate aftermath of Sophar's first discourse, it's this contribution of ineffective counsel which is all based on supposition, not fact. So Job is saying here, this is counsel anyone could have offered. And all that you have said, you're simply sharing misinformed advice. And you're showing forth the very epitome of jumping to conclusions. So instead of being the help and support that he needed them to be, and we believe quite clearly they desired to be as they travel from their homes to where he was, these three men were simply guilty of regarding him with contempt, all because of his misfortune. Friend, today it's still very possible to be on the receiving end of such actions and such words. But it also remains today a huge possibility that any one of us could fall into the same trap of jumping to conclusions the same way Job's three friends did. And so whilst this pattern that is, or this emotion that is patterned here in the life of Job, this pattern of patience, it's a necessary one for you and I to apply and to learn from today, we also must heed the warning not to enter in to supposition, jumping to conclusions, jumping to the end before we've ever heard what's in the middle. If we continue in chapter 13, and we come now to verse 20 of the chapter, and we see there, he says, "Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid." This is Job, of course, speaking as it were unto God. "Then call thou, and I will answer. Let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet." And here in these verses, as he's addressing his comments primarily toward God, he once again restates that desire we noted last week, that desire to present his case before God. And in doing so, there's no doubt, even in the midst of that passage in verses 22 through to 25, that he manifests just how deep this bitter experience, this bitter season of his life has, how deeply it has affected him. He's had to deal in this season, remember, with the reality of constant loss. He's referring here to an assumption that God was against him. And now he's also combating the continual attitude of accusation demonstrated by his three friends. And here in verses 20 through 27, I think that Job is getting wore down by it all. And that's why true patience was required. I wonder, are you here this morning feeling wore down by life, feeling wore down by the events of life, the continual accusations of the wicked one? You find yourself perhaps just like Job feels here at the end of chapter 13, a little wore out by it all. Then like Job, I believe that you need to identify in your life the need, the requirement for patience, and hold on just as he did. But we see not only in this passage a requirement for patience, but we see the reason for patience. The reason for patience is simply this: God. Remember, it all begins with God. And a true and proper understanding of God, of who he is and of how he works, that underpins a true display of patience. Come back to chapter 12 and read with me in the verses 7 through 10. He says, "But now ask the beasts, and they shall teach thee, the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Here Job is remarking that the lack of understanding demonstrated in the lives of his friends was simply startling. He rightly identifies that the animals, the birds and the fish, knew more than they did. And that was all due, of course, to the instincts given to them by God, thus allowing even the very brutest of beasts to know that at times evil prevailed and that the righteous suffer. To know that at times that God permitted things to enter into lives, into circumstances that were beyond reasonable understanding or comprehension. These creatures knew full well that God was sovereign, that they existed under his providential care. And thus, as now Job himself identifies and has experienced a dark and difficult time in his life, nothing had changed. The same reality that the animal kingdom, that the whole creation lived on, was the same realization, was the same fact that Job himself was living under, even in difficult times. God was in control. And this was the reason that he could and that he would be patient. True patience is not a learned skill, as some experts would have us to believe. It's not the implementation of coping mechanisms whenever trouble or trial arises. True patience, according to the Word of God, is lived out faith. It's always grounded in proper theology, a right view of God. And that theology, that right view of God, is put into practice then in a meaningful way in our lives. This all brings Job to utter great words in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. Remarkable words from a truly afflicted man, but words which show to us just how much he trusted God. He says in verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. And friend, as we hear Job articulating that thought, as we know that he is articulating that which is a true reflection of his heart, of the attitude of his heart, that is true patience. That is true faith put into action. It's been well said that trials expose just how deep our trust is. Friend, this morning I want you to understand that no matter the trial that you face, no matter the great level of difficulty that we all together are facing in these times, God is still in control. And what is happening in your life at this very moment, what is happening in our world at this very moment, is all part of his sovereign plan, and we remain at all times under his providential care. There are no accidents in our lives, just always divine appointments. And in everything we come to, God is always previous, and in the darkest of nights, the most difficult of days, he is still God. And because he is still God, we have a bulletproof reason to be patient. This morning, do you trust him? And no doubt the collective reply of all assembled would be simply, of course I do. Well then, can I ask why that your trust in him cannot be tested? Why fuss and moan and gripe about the trial that you're facing? Why have a pity party about the current trying circumstances of our lives? What is your faith worth if it cannot be tested? What is our trust in the heart of God when we cannot trace his hand worth if that too cannot be tested? Job, in the midst of his difficulty and his trial, And we view a man whose trust in God was all comprehensive. And that was the reason that he could. And in the end, he was truly patient. Is that true of you today? Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime we'll understand. And so we see the requirement for patience. We see the reason for patience. God grant that we have the same confidence in the very reason for our patience today. But that brings us then to the result of patience. In the opening remarks, we already give it away. The result of patience is always hope. We don't have time to reread them today. But if we were to reread the verses 13 to 25 of this chapter 12, we would see highlighted in them the difference between his friend's theology and Job's theology. Job highlights the fact that their theology is all man-centered, something which we highlighted in each of the battles that these men typify. But Job's theology was at all times God-centered. And because these three friends had a man-centered theology, all that they could offer, all that the counsel that they brought to this man in his time of suffering was empty. It was hollow. It was worthless. But Job, as he, on the other hand, in great contrast to these three men, as he has a God-centered theology, everything that he was confident of, everything that he was assured of in his own life, even in the midst of storms, that was rich, that was full, and that was of great value. And remember, a true understanding, a proper understanding, a proper theology of God always produces genuine hope. That's why he could say in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. That's why with confidence he looked expectantly toward God and he was filled with a hope that you and I can't rightly explain. We're not going to delve too much into the hope and how it manifests itself, how it evidences itself in Job's experience, for that's a different emotion for a different day. But this morning we are seeking to very clearly show the connection between patience and hope. We read together Psalm 42. And if you remember the opening verses of that psalm, it's a psalmist who is experiencing tough times. It's a psalmist who is himself going through a trial. But in verse 5 he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In Jeremiah, in the chapter 17, in the verse 7, the prophet says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. We come to the book of Romans, and the apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, in the verses 3 and 4, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. In Romans 8, in the verses 24 and 25, he goes on to say, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Romans 15 in the verse 4, he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the scriptures might have hope. Then in 1 Corinthians in the chapter 13 in the verse 7, that great chapter where he deals with charity, where he deals with love, he says, charity, it beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things. So do we see the connection between patience and hope? Are we convinced? Because the word of God leaves us in no doubt. True patience. And no matter what is going on in our lives, in all areas of our lives, in our families, in our church, in our world, it always results in hope. Friends, you may be here this morning and things may be hard. And the clouds of trouble may be obscuring a clear view of God from your eyes. But remember, God sends trials. God uses trials. And God controls trials. And trials are always temporal. Trials are always useful. And trials are always Christ-like. Theodore Roosevelt said this. He said, it's not the critic who counts. It's not the one who points out how the strong man stumbles or how things might have been done better. The credit always belongs to a man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred with sweat, with dust and with blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short time after time after time after time, who knows the great enthusiasms, who knows the great devotions, and he spends himself in a worthy cause, and who, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. That is the man to whom the credit belongs. That was Job, right? Unwavering to the very end. Willing to commit all that was left into the hands of the ever faithful one. Friend, as I look at Job, as I see typified in him the patience that God would desire for me to have in my life, the patience that God would desire for you to have in your life, it all leads me to say this. That when it comes to serving God, when it comes to going through trials and troubles, when it comes to the highs and lows of life, I would rather fail in trying than succeed in failing to try. May God help us all to have that attitude. May we all be those who are willing to patiently endure and let patience have her perfect work. That he may strengthen us, establish us, and make us perfect in the work, and lead us onto the pathway of hope. Life is tough. Days are hard. But God reminds us surely this morning, patience is required. He is the very reason that we can have patience. And we must be patient. But the promise he always gives is as we are patient, it will lead us into the pathway of a great and a lively hope. And surely then, as we survey all that we have considered this morning, that leads us to once more affirm the words of our hymn. And so let us take our hymn sheet and you follow along as I read the verses of this hymn as we close our meeting. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know that he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup and drinking may better seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. May God grant that we all, in our own hearts and our own lives, be able, by his grace, to put into action true biblical patience. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Our God and our Father, we praise thee and we thank thee for all of thy word exhorts us to do. We're thankful, Father, for those who have patterned even the way before us, who, despite their limitations, despite their many flaws, despite even the ups and downs of their own lives, persevered, overcame, and triumphed in the end. Oh, Father, we thank thee and we praise thee that ours is a lively hope, for we have the promised presence of Christ with us each and every step of the way. We have waiting for us even that place prepared for all who know him and love him as Lord. And one day we shall see him as he is. And there, up there, we'll understand. And so help us to endure. Help us to do that which is our biblical mandate, to even in the midst of hard days and difficult times, show forth a living example of a Christ-like spirit. Take us to our homes in safety. And in everything, the Lord be pleased to guide us, protect us, and presence thyself amongst us. We'll be careful to give thee the praise, the glory, and honour that thou alone art due. Hear us as we call. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go today.